So we're in an attempt to look at the kind of something which is a little bit behind the exhortations that the apostle gives in the latter part of chapter 3 of Colossians. He exhorts in the everyday of life to follow, and he kind of drives to the extreme of each one of those. Wives to submission, fathers to toe a line between real authority, but at the same time to gentleness, to submission with a whole heart in those situations in which we are under authority. And those clearly at times rub us the wrong way. And how do we respond to that? And so in attempting to answer that question, we started looking at what I called last week an agricultural view of the Christian life, which is something of the how of implementing these exhortations. We recognize that this obedience in these spheres that the apostle is exhorting to will always have opposition. We just read Romans, and he speaks of the flesh and the spirit. Romans 7 talks about flesh and spirit, and then that's expanded. And then the apostle immediately starts talking about groaning. And how that groaning is what is the context of groaning? Well, that which brings the groaning to the fore is the conflict between flesh and spirit. And we all have that. And the question is, do we recognize it? Do we deal with it? Or do we try to just kind of plow through in the flesh somehow? And that's what I wanted to attempt to deal with. And the Lord Jesus, and in fact, all of the scriptures have this plant-based view of the Christian life, in which the root would clearly be the work of Christ, Christ himself, the gospel. The person being the planting of the Father, and the sap then is the life of Christ coming up and through this plant. The goal, of course, is not just some plant that sits there. You think of a tree in the wintertime. It's just there. And you say, well, is it alive? You don't know until springtime, right, when the sap rises and you have leaves. And if it's a fruit tree, then you have buds, flowers, and fruit. You don't know. Okay? So there is a rising of sap which proves the life of that plant. Now, gravity militates against the rising of sap, and so does our flesh. So what enables the flow of sap, if you want to call it that, in a plant? And that's what so there can be a real flowering and real fruit. That is the subject really here. I attempted to give an answer to that and say that the transfer method that the scriptures give us is that God calls us to close dealings with Christ in the place where he's putting me. We can all say nice things and maybe have nice feelings in the abstract or when there's no difficulty. But that's not conducive to real growth. Real growth is in opposition, in difficulty, when the flesh rises. Okay. So we have these situations described by the apostle here in Colossians 3, in which the flesh will rise. But the point is that the flesh may rise, but not alone. Not alone. The believer is called on to have those be places of growth. Okay. And I named some of those biblical analogies, if you will, to the difficult places. We have pruning from John 15. The Lord Jesus says, every branch in me is pruned. There's the chastening of Hebrews 12. There's being grieved, 1 Peter 1. There is the continual seeking of God, seeking of Christ, which is throughout the scriptures. If you had all that there is of God, why would you seek him? Okay? There is a clinging to God. If you weren't in any danger, why would you cling? There is in the middle of that passage, actually in the first third of Romans 8 passage, there is a killing of sin. There is the entire motif in the New Testament of fighting. The apostle says in 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. There is a warfare motif. If everything was just walk straight ahead and glory is next, why would there be a fighting and a killing motif in the New Testament? There is a mourning, you could say mourning with groaning motif that was there in the Romans passage. Okay, now, each of those is what you could call negative, and I want to examine that a little bit, and then each of those is turned into a positive. By what means? Okay? So it is like the sap is there, the gravity is pulling the sap down, but nevertheless the sap flows. That's the context. By means of the negative, the sap flows. What we need to note in the midst of all of this negative and positive and plants is that the believer is called on for, I started off by saying, having close dealings with Christ. I could say it another way and say there is necessity of close application. If I'm in a warfare, and I've got an opponent directly opposite me, do I just kind of, you know, wield my sword and look around? I hope not. I'll be dead, right? There's necessity to say, where am I? What's called upon? How am I called upon to respond? And to respond with the utmost of my ability. And as I've been continuing to say, that utmost is in the spirit, because in the flesh profits nothing. All of that is a a spiritual disciplining. You can't, as I say, you can't just kind of rely on, well, justification, da 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 da. You can't do that. God doesn't deal with us in that manner. Justification is certainly a real thing. But in the meantime here, we're called upon to deal with day-to-day realities that He calls us to. The father, you know, who has a conundrum of a child, a child who is difficult, tending to rebellion, you know, the typical strong-willed child, can't just say, well, you know, da-da-da, wisdom, da-da-da. Really? It calls for close application, both to the situation and in a calling out to God for help. If I don't do that, am I just going to let it go on as is? Will it turn out well? Likely not. So the circumstance is problematic. We have circumstances that are problematic, and for us to just say, well, the Lord knows, it'll be fine. No, it won't be. That's the point. So I wanted to quickly go through these negative circumstances that I have continued to point out, and I did go through some last week. I want to do it again this week, and then that's to go through some negative, and then I wanted to put each one of them in a context, in positive context. Let's see how far we can get here. So the first one is what I call seeking. Now, we noted last week from Song of Solomon 5 that there is this love backdrop to the situation. That's clear in Song of Solomon. There is this situation of where she can't be bothered, right? When the spouse, that is the Lord Jesus, comes and she says, oh, I'm clean, right? She can't be bothered. And so he turns away. Now you notice again, you cannot just invoke general relationship. He has come. He has gone because he has been spurned. What's her response? Now she gets out of bed. And she what? She goes through the city. She seeks him. And she has all kinds of difficulties in the meantime. I could go through that. I'm not going to do that right now. But that's the point, is that she doesn't just invoke, well, everything's going to be fine because he loves me and I love him and it's all good. Not all good. He's gone. He's been spurned, and she goes out seeking him. We have had it even in Colossians chapter 3. The nature of the Christian life is seeking. Colossians 3:1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Now, we can certainly say, well, all things are yours. 1 Corinthians, right? All things are yours. That's certainly true. But there is, despite that, there is a continual seeking. And to just say, well, it's all mine. There is a seeking. There is an inner pain. I call it being grieved. We see that in 1 Peter 1. The apostle says, though now, if need be, you have been grieved for a while. So you see that this is a God's doing, and there is a need for a response. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." He's not speaking per se of physical pain. He's speaking of circumstances which cause spiritual, emotional grief. So much so that that's why this letter had to be written. They were so grieved that they were looking back to Judaism and looking potentially to go back to what they had had before. Certainly the Lord Jesus was there. Said that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And by the way, this is in the days leading up to and in the hours leading up to the crucifixion. Does he just kind of, it's okay. He loves me, everything's going to be fine. No, we see him applying himself spiritually to his own, we call it wounded psyche. He deals with, he has close dealings with the Father. You could say from a human point of view, the Lord Jesus would not have made it through that night and the next day without those close dealings. That certainly is throughout the Psalms. Here's Psalm 119, verse 28. "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word." That kind of thing is all over. What I was calling clinging. There's the sense that that I'm not hanging on real well, but there's exhortation to it. Deuteronomy 4:4. "But you who held fast," Moses says to the second generation, "you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Deuteronomy 10:20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast." That's an exhortation to in difficulty there is a clinging. That's equivalent to what the Lord Jesus says in John 8. "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." There is God's promise, the reality of work that he has performed on our behalf and inside us. But he exhorts us to go on if you abide. And we can't just make that into some kind of an algorithm. "Well, I do this every day in this way, and everything is good." It is a spiritual abiding. We've already kind of looked at fighting. I'm not going to belabor that. But we know Ephesians 6 describes a spiritual fight. The apostle in 1 Timothy 1 says, that he's urging Timothy, says, that you wage the good warfare, he says. So he doesn't just kind of look back on his life. He is urging Timothy in the present tense. So fighting, there is a necessary warfare, if you will. And part of that then is killing the flesh, which we saw in Romans chapter 8. It says that by the Spirit, not by the flesh, by the Spirit, he says, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. We saw exactly parallel here again in this chapter in Colossians. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, that which is alive and needs to be put to death, there is a nothing that's alive will die readily. And even in the case of the flesh, that death is not once for all. If you have a lust and by the Spirit you put it to death, you know, a week, a month, a year, you'll find that it can resurrect itself. So that killing, this is a real living dependence on the Spirit and a putting to death. You notice he doesn't say, put to death your flesh. Put to death what? Deeds of the flesh. And then lastly, there is a spiritual mourning. There is a place in which I say I am in dejection mode. And with all of these, what I'm calling negatives, let's go back to those exhortations the apostle is making. And we say the flesh will rise. Okay, here's the flesh. There's a reason why the flesh rises. That's because there is pressure. There is difficulty. This is hard. It's hard for the flesh, but it's hard in some objective sense. And so here I am engaging in some sense. And so either with regards to mourning here, I can be mourning either because it's so hard, and we see some of that in Psalm 42 that we already read, or I can be mourning because of my inadequate response. Well, I didn't handle that very well, right? Or for the 13th time, I didn't handle that very well. And I know the exhortation, and I'm called upon, right? I'm called upon in Scripture. And look at me. So the situation can cause us to droop, to mourn, or our response to the situation. Either way, there is I just don't have it here. I can't. Right? And so there is a kind of a spiritual depression. And that's what we read today in Psalm 42. So that's the set, so to speak, of things that are against. However, all of the positive realities of the spiritual life enable real responses in these settings. Faith and love and joy and hope. And we kind of read through those, and they become just kind of words for us. But by the Spirit, these are the enablers in those negative circumstances that God Himself has brought. And I wanted to illustrate that. And I have six examples. I probably can't get through them, but let's at least begin here. The first one is the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12. So remember the six positive things that God has given us. They're all from Him. They're all spiritual. They're all realities. How am I dealing with them? Faith, love, joy. We put them into verbs: believing, loving, rejoicing, and hoping. Okay? Now here's the Lord Jesus. How is He dealing with that which was a truly severe trial in the cross? Hebrews 12:2 says, notice these key words that I just came to. For the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. How does He deal with the extremity of the cross? The cross was not a mere blip for the Lord Jesus, because sin was antithetical to who He was as the purest, spotless Son of God. It was like to obliterate Him as He came in contact with our sin. This is for the joy that was set before Him. He what? He endured. You don't just kind of intuit this, or, you know, go up a level spiritually. These four realities, spiritual realities that we have been given, are spiritual crowbars to give us strength and bring us forward. And we see that here in the Lord Jesus. Similarly, it's hard to get any more negative than that passage in Psalm 42. If you read it for all of what it says, it's kind of archaic language that we have here. Why are you cast down? Why are you spiritually depressed? Why are you disquieted? If you've ever studied anything in psychology, depression leads to turmoil. It's not just, you know, I'm a little bit sad. No, he's so depressed. He's pacing. I had a near relative who was clinically depressed and hospitalized, and that's what she did. She was so depressed she probably couldn't sleep, and you start pacing. Why are you disquieted? So depressed you can't stay in one place. This is the picture here in Psalm 42. Verse 2, God is not near. When shall I come and appear before God? Is this physical? It's not clear that it is. Could very well be strictly spiritual. I can't find him. My tears have been my food night and day. You see how this uncontrolled weeping. And what does it look like? It looks like I have been utterly and totally defeated by my enemy. Take this as a spiritual enemy, not a physical enemy. Why do I go and be why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You see our circumstance in Colossians 3 or any other circumstance that we put in, and you put that cheek by jowl with the commands that we have, that we're given as believers. I have to, but I can't. I have to, but I can't. And we fail, and we fail, and at some point we just... What is the response here? How do we move forward? The psalmist says in verses 5 and 11, hope. See, one of those four, hope in God. I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. It's not just, well, I'll get through this somehow, or I'll plow through this. We only have four, and it's always one of those four. One of those here is hope. So the question then is, what enemy is oppressing you? What is your response? What is my response? Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. I mentioned grief. Grieving the great difficulty so we have of those what I was calling helps. We have three of them here early in this chapter. We have in verse 3 hope, which really is a theme in the entire first chapter of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. You see, that's looking forward. There's hope grounded here. Verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Now here comes in the midst of hope and faith and rejoicing, here comes grief. Who brings it? It says, if need be. It's very clear. Grieved that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes. God does this. He proves our faith. He refines our faith. But it only is refined in the presence of those catalysts, faith and hope and rejoicing. Otherwise, we're just incinerated. In the presence, however, of faith, hope, and love, we are refined. And there, And there's a difference, incinerated or refined. And I think probably most of us in this room know both of those. We have witnessed what feels like incineration and being refined. What is the difference? Close dealings with Christ in faith, hope, joy, and love. Example four, I think I pretty much looked at that before. This is Song of Solomon 5. But just allow me to remind you that the difficulty here results in seeking, right? What enables that seeking? The theme of the book is love. Love is stronger than death. You have love leading up to and following the close communion with the spouse there. The seeking is a is with head down and no hope unless there is that love that is known. You seek without hope unless you know that you are loved and have been given the ability to love in return. And lastly, I wanted to note, I think that we've seen in Romans 8 that there is a killing of sin that the believer who is not in the flesh but in the spirit and is led by the spirit, that is Romans 8, 9, and 13. And yet, we see, going directly from that, there's groaning. There's what looks like groaning in chapter 7. He picks up again groaning in verses 22 and 4. What supports the groaning? Hope. Hope is a theme all the way through there. Hope, he says, hope that is seen is not hope. Why do we hope for the things that we see? We're saved in hope. We're helped in prayer. And all things are for good. So there is a sharp conflict that's described here in many ways. It's not possible to plow our way through this just as mere people. Even if you could say as saved people, we require fresh help. That's what is kind of like the definition of growth, isn't it? It's what I haven't experienced yet, what I haven't been yet. And that's what flowering and fruit is. It's what I have not been yet. I didn't do the last one, which is Hebrews. Hebrews 6, I just won't today. But the point that we need is that there's just no growth if we take our circumstances in the flesh. And then the last thing I want to say is that when I run into a wall, how am I responding with myself. The psalmist in Psalm 42 is nearly on the ground. He is not blaming himself for being on the ground. He's looking to the Lord. Hope in God. He's exhorting himself to look to the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, I'm going to kind of apply it with a twist. 1 Peter 3, 7. Husbands, dwell with them, these meaning your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. The question that I would have here, because there's not a one of us that doesn't fail repeatedly. We wouldn't have all the negative and the necessity of fighting and being grieved and mourning and so on if that were not the case. So as the Apostle Peter exhorts husbands to deal with their wives, the question is, do we deal with ourselves in that way? As I was saying in Psalm 42, the person is not saying, oh, look at me, I'm depressed. A Christian should never be depressed. He's not worrying about that. He's worrying about looking to God. We need to dwell with ourselves according to understanding, even as the husband is exhorted to deal with the wife. We need to see ourselves as sinners. When the apostle says in First Timothy, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. He is not seeing himself as specifically the chief of sinners. That was a template saying that every believer is expected to be able to say, I come to Christ as the chief of sinners, because that's the way we do and ought to see ourselves. But we have to cut ourselves some slack there. We're not immune to sin until heaven. And in Hebrews we have this underscored. Says we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. Sympathizes. He understands. He knows where we are. He calls on us to go to him, not other sources, because he has what we have need of. That is the key to it. Not going to other sources. Not ignoring, not refusing to humble ourselves in our circumstance. Oh, I'm okay. We're not okay. Let's go. Father, thank you for the exhortations and the circumstances that cause us to turn to you. We pray that we may not attempt to brazen our way through, but that we may find that there is help in time of need, that we may look to you, that we may turn to you, that we may find that which we have need of in the Lord Jesus in Christ.